Tonight we do begin a new series, and I'd like to open that series up to you with the question, does God love everyone? This is the first sermon in the Doctrines of Grace series, and it's an introductory message. We're going to be dealing with a lot of issues and in-depth issues, but what we want to do tonight is just kind of give an overview. We'll be turning to a host of scriptures and alluding to a lot of other ones. And I would hope that you also feel free, as the series goes along, to ask questions, not during the sermon, please, but after the sermon, feel free. During the week, feel free. In fact, one of the passages we're going to talk about tonight came because it was asked. When I said that I was going to do this particular series, they said, what about this particular passage? And I said, okay, we'll deal with that passage tonight, too. Now, that'll be from Mark chapter 10. And so the question tonight is, does God love everyone? And that is a common approach to evangelism. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Common approach, an appealing statement, but I would posit to you that it's a flawed approach, and that really misleads people in ways that we wouldn't want to do. It's an appealing statement. Because everyone wants to be loved. And if I'm a lost person and someone says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, that's very appealing to me. I say, well, I love myself too. And I certainly have wonderful plans for my own life. So God and I are on the same team. We obviously have seen things the same way. And if God loves me, I must be on pretty good terms with him. Now, you need to think about all those ramifications when we say that to lost men and women. In fact, the scripture tells us that the heathen loves those that love him. That's what it says. So, you know, even the heathen do that. And it's an approach to evangelism that's never found in the scriptures. We'll just challenge you to find one scripture that would give us an approach like that towards evangelism. And it's an approach to evangelism that even though it can be used by the Lord, now I'll say that, there are people that are converted even under that approach of evangelism because they do open the Word of God, and they do use the Word of God, and the Word of God is what the Lord's going to use to change people's hearts and lives. But that doesn't mean that we ought to use a flawed approach to do so. That's not what we should be doing. It is also an approach that leads to a lot of false converts. It leads to a lot of people that think that they're Christians, and they're not. And so God is sovereign. He saves by His Word. And even those that preach God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, often talk about the realities of sin and separation from God for the unbeliever later on. And those are vital, vital issues that need to be dealt with. I mean, it's repent and believe. Those are the two things that we see throughout the scriptures. Now, in this first part of the message, I'd just like to attribute to some of these thoughts. They're not all of his thoughts, and they're not everything, but I took enough, I felt, from A.W. Pink's Attributes of God that I should attribute some of the things that I say here to that. So if you were to look in A.W. Pink's Attributes of God, under God is love, you'll see some of these points being made. And he makes the point that love is the essence of God's being. Now, God has many attributes. And we might even think of love as not just an attribute, but actually part of the essence of his being. There's three things mentioned in Scripture like that. The Bible says God is spirit, okay? Well, why is God spirit? Because God is immaterial. He doesn't have a body. You know, he fills all of heaven and earth. He is spirit in his essential nature. He's omnipresent, and he couldn't be omnipresent unless he was spirit. He fills heaven and earth. So God is spirit. God is light is another one that we're told, and that's in 1 John 1:5. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. He's the opposite of darkness. In Scripture, we see that darkness symbolizes sin and evil and even death. Those are the symbolizations that we have of darkness. But God is light. And then we think about what also the Scripture says, that men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. So God is spirit, God is light, and God is love. That's what it says in 1 John 4:8. God is love. And it's not simply that God loves you, it's that God is love. Now, we talk about the love of God. And we're going to turn to a host of scriptures in just a moment, but we're doing some introductory work on love here first. The love of God has some attributes of its own that really are important to notice and make it not exactly like our love. The love of God is uninfluenced. Now, this doctrine is under attack today in ways that people don't even think about, but it really is important. It's something I've really become acutely aware of in the last few months. But really, it's been going on for 100 years. But in the last few months, I've really come under the just seen good men, even some men that I appreciate, moving in a direction that I don't think is healthy. And I'll talk about what that is. It's just the fact that the old-time belief is that God is without body parts or passions. Now, obviously, he's without the body because the Mormons would teach that God's a corporeal being like we are. He has body, hands, feet, fingers, all that stuff. And we know that that is false. We're not talking about the God-man Christ Jesus. We've got to realize we're talking about God in his essence now. You know, the God-man, part of the Trinity, yes, it is. But he takes upon himself that form of a servant that he has. So without body, parts, or passions, without parts, this means that God is simple. We actually studied this in confession class a couple weeks or a couple months, maybe a couple years ago now, probably a couple years ago. Literally. That's because of chapter 2. But without parts, God is simple. He's united. But without passions is really misunderstood. And so people are attacking this. Well, what do you mean? You know, God is this mean, cruel, unmoved mover that just sits in the heavens and never smiles and just... And that's not what we mean. And that's not what anybody that is orthodox means. Passions is an old English word. But it's important for us to understand in this thing. Passion has two aspects to it. There's an aspect of suffering. You remember the movie that came out, The Passion of the Christ, and it had to do with his suffering and everything like that. And passion has to do with suffering. God doesn't suffer. He doesn't suffer. There is no way that God can suffer. You can't hurt God. You can't cause him pain. You can't do anything like that. He is uninfluenced. But there's also another sense of passions, and this is influence from the outside. You know, and this is where people, I think, are really getting it wrong. They look at things backwards. Really, nobody here that I know of, but I'm talking about theologians that are out there, and some I'd name Clark Pinnock as one that I believe really has erred in this particular way of belief. And they look at things backwards, And although if he were here tonight, I think he would deny what I'm about ready to say. So I almost hesitate to name any one man's name. But what I think they're doing is they're unconsciously, or in some way, or even consciously doing it, looking at the fact that man is made in the image of God. And they're looking at it backwards and say, okay, man's made in the image of God. So when we look at man, we get a picture of what God is like. That's false. You can't do that. You can't look at man and get a picture of what God is like. Man is made in the image of God. God is not made in the image of man. It doesn't reverse like that. That's an impossibility. God is the reality and we're the image. God has communicable and incommunicable attributes. By incommunicable attributes, there's things that we can't be in any sense like God. Are you omnipresent? Are you omniscient? Well, of course not. You don't know everything. And you're not everywhere, but God is. Okay, so that's incommunicable. That's nothing to do with us. But there are attributes of God that we can kind of see in flawed, sinful, and fallen ways in man. Love is one of those examples. We can love. God is love, but we're not love. There's a lot of anger. There's a lot of hatred. There's a lot of sin. There's a lot of resentment. When someone hurts us, we hurt them back naturally unless we try to do something else. There's a lot of times even our love is flawed. We love someone because they're part of our family. We love someone because they're beautiful. We love someone because we're attracted to them. We love someone sometimes because they can bring benefit to us. None of that has anything to do with God and his love. His love has nothing to do with those things. Everything, we'll talk about what it does have to do with in a moment. But God's love is perfect. and we're imperfect. And so people start to come to conclusions. Well, if God's good, why is there so much evil in the world? And then people go that extra step and say, because there is so much evil in the world, God can't be good. You know, if I were God, I wouldn't let that kind of thing go on. It's another thing that people come up with. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 is a good scripture to start with here tonight. Talking about the love of God. Now, this is God speaking to Israel in the wilderness. There's nothing in the creature to make God love us. If you're a Christian, and most of you are professing Christians, there's nothing in you that made God love you. It wasn't because you were prettier than someone else or smarter than someone else or greater than someone else. No, none of those things are true. But here is some reasons given of why God loves certain individuals and why God loves certain people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are holy people to the Lord your God. Well, see, look how holy they are. Well, no, that's not what it means. It means you are separated people to the Lord your God. Why are they separated? Because God separated them to himself. You're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. You say, wait a minute. I thought God loved everybody equally. I thought that God was no respecter of persons. Now, it's true that God is no respecter of persons. That's what the scripture says. But what does the scripture mean when it says he's no respecter of persons? It means that God is not impressed if you're the president of the United States, the king of Saudi Arabia, or a homeless person down on Skid Row. It doesn't impress him nor depress him either way. The Lord chooses his people. He's no respecter of persons. There's nothing in us to influence God towards that choice. You're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But there's the reason that he didn't. He didn't choose them because they were a big, powerful nation and said, wow, I'm going to go with a winner. These guys look like they're strong, you know. They look like they're going to really do great things, you know. Some people pick their football teams that way, right? The team that's winning is the team that I like. Well, no, God doesn't do that. He's not a bandwagon, you know. Doesn't work that way. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations to those who love him and keeps his commandments, and he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He'll repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, which I command you today to observe them. So we see the love of God, and it's written to the nation of Israel. It wasn't because of their size, wasn't because of their influence. It was from his own choosing because of the oath he swore to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, another thing we say about the love of God is that it's eternal. The love of God is eternal. Jeremiah 31:3, you don't need to turn there, but you can jot it down if you want to look at it later. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I've drawn thee. Now, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I've loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I've drawn thee. And that's exactly what God does and how God works. Ephesians chapter 1, though, very familiar words to us from the New Testament scriptures. And just looking at verses 4 and 5, the election is actually God's love before time, and God's love is eternal as God himself. Let's just read the passage. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So election is actually can be defined, and when we preach on election, we will define it as love before time. That this was from the sovereign God and for his own purposes that he chose to love. And the scripture tells us we love him because he first loved us. Now turn to Romans 9. How surprised are you that I turn us to Romans 9? I just see a shocked look on all of your faces. No, obviously, it's where you'd go. It talks about these very issues. The love of God is sovereign. He doesn't deal in the realm of fairness. You should be glad. I'm glad that God doesn't deal in fairness. What do I deserve? God, do not give me what I deserve, because I deserve hell. I've sinned against your face, but I'm not going to get hell. I'm going to get nothing but good and grace and kindness and mercy because he loves me. And if you're a Christian, you can say exactly the same thing. He loves you. He's your heavenly Father. He cares for you. Not a hair from your head can fall without his care and concern. And nothing bad can happen to you without a purpose. Bad things can happen, but there's a purpose of good, even behind the bad things that come to God's children. God doesn't deal in the realm of fairness, and we should be very, very glad, because no one could be saved if he did. Romans chapter 9, verse 10, and we break into a context here, but it says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of him who works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I have hated. God didn't choose Jacob because he was the oldest, because he wasn't the oldest. And he didn't choose Jacob because he was a better man than Esau, because he was chosen before they were born. And they really couldn't do anything because works don't come into the picture here of what we're talking about. Why did he choose to love Jacob and hate Esau? It's because he's sovereign. Because he chose to do so. And you say, that isn't fair. That isn't right. That's arbitrary. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, Paul kind of anticipated what was going to happen next, didn't he? He knew the objection that would happen when he laid out the sovereignty of God so plainly that people are going to say, wait a minute. That's not right. That's unrighteous. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. So now he's going to make it all right. He's going to tell us, you know, it was really their own free will. It was on their choices. God gave them all equal chances. These are the things that, of course, you'll hear from men all the time. In preparation for this series, I've been reading a lot, not just Calvinist works, I use that word, but I've been reading Arminian works, too, that claim to be Arminian and claim to want to fight against the doctrines of grace. And one guy in particular that I'm reading right now, it bothered me at first, but now it kind of makes me smile whenever he says it, because it is so ridiculous what he keeps arguing. And I could show you the very words in the book as he keeps saying, well, you know, what's the Calvinist going to say about this? How is he going to get God off the hook for this one? I was unaware that God was on the hook for anything. I was unaware that God had to answer to us. I was unaware that we could judge God and say, hey, God, you know, that's just not right. You know, I find that rather remarkable language, but I'm not surprised, because I think that's the kind of language that naturally is going to ensue when you don't actually believe in the sovereignty of God, although this man will tell you he does believe in the sovereignty of God. He'll tell you that he does. And then he'll ask, well, how are you going to get God off the hook for that? God's not on the hook for anything, my friend. And it says right here, you know, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I'll have compassion. How are you going to get God off the hook for that? God's not on the hook, is he? Because he's God, and we're not. So then it's not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And maybe Paul's going to, you know, make this a little lighter now because it's getting pretty heavy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for the same purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. I guess he didn't make it lighter, did he? He just kept going further and further into the depths of this great mystery, and it is a great mystery, the great mystery of the sovereignty of God. So now Paul has another imaginary person argue back. But you'll say to me, okay, why does he still find fault? For who's resisted his will? Or let me put it in contemporary language. How can a good God send men to hell if they really don't have a choice? Okay? I put it as contemporary as I can. How can a good God do that? You tell me God is good, and then you tell me that he sends men to hell, and there's nothing they can do about it? That's really a wrong way of looking at it. It really is the wrong way to look at it. But that is what people will say next. And it really is very similar to what Paul's imaginary arguer says here. Why does he still find fault? For whose resistance is will? How can God hold men accountable for sin when it really isn't their fault that they've sinned? We'll talk about that as we go, and that's a wrong view. But instead of attacking the wrong view, Paul takes a very interesting tack here by the power of the Spirit. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And stop right there for a moment. That's an important theological thing that's being said there. Made from one lump. You and I are really no different than the lost man. You and I are really no different than the lost woman. We are not different. We're not better than them. We're not different from them. Essentially, in our material self, we're the same as them, but there is a difference. God has saved us, and that's made all the difference. And that's what the difference is. And it's nothing in ourselves. It's what he has done for us. So think of one lump. And a vessel's made for honor, and a vessel's made for dishonor. And then he talks about the lost. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory? Now, we could go farther, but I think you can see right there, the love of God is sovereign. And he does as he will. And we really can't call him into question for it. Now, let me say this right now, because if you're not familiar with the doctrines of grace, your mind might be racing a lot of ways. Say, well, doesn't the Bible say, whosoever will may come? And it does. Yes, it does. And the promise is true. Whosoever will may come. But until God works in mighty power, every single one of us are not whosoever wills. Every single one of us are whosoever won'ts. We love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. We refuse to come to him. The gracious mercy of God is there and the gospel goes out and it's preached. But until the Holy Spirit is sent with the gospel to open the eyes and open the heart of the individual, they will be Christ rejectors. They may not say, I reject Christ. They may say, yeah, I'll come to Christ. Look at all my good works that I have to offer him. That's a Christ rejecter, okay? Because a true child of God realizes that he has nothing he can offer to God, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I trust you and you alone, because there's nothing that I can do. Left to myself, I will go to hell. Absolutely and deservedly so. Now let's define love for a moment. Then we'll go to some more scriptures. You often hear, and it's stated very commonly, that there's three kinds of love. Agape or agapao, phileo, and eros. And it's noted that eros is not in the Bible. Eros has to do usually with sexual love, and generally that's true. It has to do with those kinds of things like that for the man and a woman. But agape and phileo, a lot of times big things are made about that, that really a little bit of study would show us too much distinction is made between the two. We need to be careful here. It was believed a number of years, way back a long time ago, that maybe Christians coined the phrase agape, because agape wasn't all that common in Koine Greek until later. And so maybe Christians kind of came up with this word to describe the love of God, which is better than phileo love. But further research has shown that that's not true. Agape was in usage in the Greek world in Koine Greek anyway. And so you have agape and you have phileo. And we're often told that agape love is the best and the highest kind of love. It's the kind of love that God has for all men. Agape love is the kind of love we should be striving for. Phileo love is a lesser love. It's friendship. It's good, but it's not really the kind of love that we should be striving for. We should want to have agape love. Now, that's where a little bit of Greek is a dangerous thing, okay, because that's not really true. That's not exactly right. You'll hear that a lot, but it's not right. Because if you really look in the BDAG, for instance, dictionary, and generally in a dictionary, an English or a Greek one, their preferred definition will be definition number one, then there'll be a definition number two, and sometimes there's a three, and sometimes there's four, and that's the way it usually works. If you were to look there, they would tell you that the number one definition for agapao is affection. Affection. Wait a minute. I thought that the highest, greatest, most powerful love there is, and it's affection? Yeah, it's affection, you know? And the Greek words for love, phileo and agape, are pretty much interchangeable in the scriptures. Husbands are told that they should phileo their wives. Yeah. And that's an aspect that many people don't realize, but that it does say that. The Greek words for love operate very similar in the ways that our English word love works. Let me just list you off a few things that I love. And I do love all these things. I'll tell you what they are. But you'll get a little sense of what love is. And as I said, because I love to watch college basketball. And I really do. I love being a pastor. And I love Lay's potato chips. Yeah. I love children. And I love the children of this church. And I love my own children. I love the women of this church, and I love my wife, Becky. Now, I used the word love many different ways just then, and you could tell from the context that I was using it what I meant by each one of those things. The word love is a very complex word. It's got a wide range of meanings, and we really need to understand that. And when we ask the question, does God love everyone, there's a sense we can say yes to that. There's a sense we can say yes to that in the fact that he's good and he's kind and he's beneficent and he allows people to breathe his air and curse his name with the very air that he's given them. But that's nothing to be compared to the love that God has for his children. It can't even begin to be compared to the love he has for those that he's chosen, the love that he has for us. There's an aspect we could talk about God hating the lost. There's an aspect we could talk about that. But there is no aspect that we could talk about God hating his children, because he doesn't hate us. He loves us. He may chastise us. He may discipline us. But even that is done in love. And so you can see the wide range of meaning here. God is everyone's creator. God is everyone's Lord. Whether they bow to his lordship or not, he is their Lord. God is good to all creation. and the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And God's goodness allows the loss to continue and lets them to carry on. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you were treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, there's an aspect that God's forbearance is very, very kind. I'll put it in myself instead of putting it on you. But there are things that happen in this world that make me very angry. And if I were God, I think we can all be glad that I'm not. But if I were God, there are things that go on, and I would snuff them out today. There is no way I would let that happen. I've got the power to stop it, and I would. But I'm not God. And I don't see the end from the beginning. And I only look at the tapestry from the back of the tapestry. God sees the full tapestry from the front because he created the whole thing. And there are people that do terrible, horrible, hurtful atrocities to others and appear to get away with it. You can rest assured, just because an evil deed is not punished immediately, no one got away with anything. There's a day of reckoning coming. There's an eternal day of reckoning coming. Now, one of the things we can be glad about, there are some, and I have to say few, because people that commit horrible, terrible, wicked, vile atrocities can still be saved. And sometimes God does save them. And the classic example of that is the Apostle Paul in the Scriptures. And he's not kidding when he says, I'm the chief of sinners. Because he tells us why he's the chief of sinners. Because I persecuted the church of God. And how can you be worse than that? That's the worst thing you can do, to take God's children, persecute them, and kill them. That's the worst thing you can do. That's what Paul did. And God saved him. And he became a vessel of mercy. And we still marvel at the inspiration and the writings of it, of Paul. Now, just a few more things and then a few more scriptures. I'm going to ask you some difficult questions regarding love. Just think with me about these. And there's dozens more I could have named, but here's just a few. Did God love those that he drowned in the time of Noah, even though the Bible says he was sorry that he made them? Did God love those in the land of Canaan before he sent Israel in to destroy them? Does God love those that are in hell right this very moment? Did God love all those in Sodom and Gomorrah before he rained down fire and brimstone to destroy them? Did God love Esau? The Bible says he hated him. Some theologians said, no, he didn't hate him. Really, we should translate that God loved him less. I disagree, but okay, let's grant that for a moment. Okay. Jacob I loved, Esau have I loved less. Didn't do Esau a whole lot of good, did it? Yeah. So, it basically boils down to the same thing. He still loved Jacob differently and in a greater way. Did God love Pharaoh? Even though the scriptures that we read just a few moments ago said that he was raised up so that God could show his wrath on him in a demonstrable way to the entire world for all time and all ages to come. How about Pharaoh's army that chased the Israelites into the sea, and then God caused the sea to close down upon them? Did God lovingly drown them? I'm not trying to be facetious here, but I'm trying to make us think now. Think a little more biblically. Think a little more correctly, even if it makes us uncomfortable. Because I want to tell you something about God's love. God is a God of love, and God is a God of wrath. I know you know that. But it's important that we sink it deep into our brains, because this isn't going to sound as good, but it's true. God's wrath is just as holy and just as righteous and just as true and just as good as his love. Because his wrath is perfect wrath. And it's the demonstrable part of his character. And it would be a wretched thing for God to simply go, well, you know, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. We go, yeah. Well, God and I must be in pretty good shape together, you know? And it leads people to think like this, which they'll naturally think like anyway. I think, well, you know, yeah, I'm not a perfect person because nobody's perfect. But God's a God of love. And I'm a pretty good guy, and certainly a loving God would never send me to hell. So somehow when I get up there to heaven and stand before the pearly gates, he'll understand and say, well done. You know. And most people think, even if there is a hell, I'm certainly not going to go there. It's a place for Hitler. It's a place for guys like that. But it wouldn't be for me, a relatively good neighbor. I don't steal my neighbor's trash cans. That's the way people think. Does God love the wicked? When Psalm 5 says, you hate all workers of iniquity. Now, there are some apparently difficult scriptures, and I'm just going to spend a couple moments on, I think, three of them. We'll just pick three. I got a lot more material, but there's always another Sunday. I didn't do that this morning. That's why I kept you here so long. But there is always another Sunday. I always tell myself that. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Talking about the love of God. And how we should think about ourselves. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. He's talking to Christians. This is a Christian context. Doesn't apply to the lost. It's to those that are Christians right now that are hearing the Ephesian letter being read. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You see, he's still doing that. He's still working in the sons of disobedience, 2,000 years almost after this has been written. He's still working in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we also all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And then here's the key word. And we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We're made out of the same lump of clay, just as the others. And that's what that means. We were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Paul just couldn't wait to say that, so he had to throw it in there right there. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, those familiar words that you know very well in 8, 9, and 10. So there's the first scripture that tells us about the love of God. He didn't love us because we were greater, wonderful, more mighty or powerful than others. We are made of the same stuff as everyone else, but praise be to God that he did show his mercy upon us. We're going to partake in communion in just a few moments. The only reason you partake in communion is because of what Christ has done for you. It's what he has done. It's his work. And it's a means of grace he gives us to build us up in the most holy faith. Mark chapter 10. Here's the Mark passage that I was promised. Ask me, well, what do you think about Mark chapter 10? Okay. Well, what's the issue here? What's the question here? What's the rich young ruler? And we won't read the whole account of the rich young ruler. Just read the controversial part that people look at and wonder about, and it's a fair question. Jesus having a dialogue with the rich young ruler. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now, the only part I want to underscore here, because it would take us all night to talk about the full scope of the rich young ruler, it's just this fact, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And so commentators over the years have tried to figure out, well, wait a minute, you know, he loved him. What does that mean? Well, if you believe that God loves everybody, it's not controversial. Of course he loved him. God loves everybody. So that there's, what do you mean? There's controversy. There's no controversy there. So that would be one way of looking at it. Others have said, well, that is a bit of a head-scratcher. This rich young ruler must have been elect. Christ knew he was elect, and so he loved him because he was one of the elect, even though he hadn't come to faith yet. Well, that seemed like a stretch. I mean, you can't see that from the scripture. There's no place in the scripture that tells us the rich young ruler came to faith in Christ. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But that's kind of reading into the text. But I think there's a better explanation, and it really helps us to understand all these types of passages like this. The answer is found in the nature of love and in the nature of Christ. Now, we saw a few moments ago that love has more than one meaning, and love should be determined by context. Christ is the God-man, and the nature of Christ also dictates his reaction. You see, as a man, and he was 100% man, he was 100% God, but he's man. As a man, he's to love his fellow human beings, and he did. And he would love his fellow countrymen. And he would love a fellow like this coming and asking sincere questions. There'd be a natural affinity he would have. But this is not electing love necessarily, and it's not God loving necessarily. It's Christ responding as he should. Christ responded as a man many times. He wept over Jerusalem. But you know, as he wept over Jerusalem, he didn't say, okay, this is more than I can bear. I see all the things that are coming upon you, and it breaks my heart. And so I'm not going to do it. I'm going to make sure it doesn't happen. He didn't do that. He wept over Jerusalem as a man, as he saw the destruction and the folly and the stupidness, if I can say, of his fellow creatures, and he being the God-man, wept tears as a man, but he also said, behold, your house is left to you desolate. And he pronounced judgment on him. That's the nature of Christ, the perfect man. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you might remember, he cried out, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, why would he talk like that? Well, he wouldn't be dancing to the cross. He wouldn't be jumping for joy to go to the cross. Because of the sorrow and the separation and the pain and the agony and being made sin for us, those are horrible things. He should have shrunk back. He should have been horrified. If he wasn't grieved, then I would have to wonder about the God-man. But he also said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's a whole other ballgame that we're talking about now. We're talking about the incarnation. We're talking about the hypostatic union of Christ. Okay, but we can't take scriptures like this and say, well, you see, God loves everybody because Jesus looked at the rich young ruler and loved him. That would be an exegetical flaw of a tremendous lack of reasoning. Well, one more scripture I'd like you to turn to. No, there's two more, but only one I'm going to deal with, then one I'll read in closing. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This one hits a little closer to home and divides Calvinists. I'll tell you the truth. There are good men that are Calvinists that believe in the sovereignty of God that are not going to agree with my exposition that I give here. Let's tell you that right up front. There are good men. I appreciate them. They're my friends. I'd put my arm around them and hug them. I'd say, this is not going to be a matter of division between us. I said, but this is what I solidly believe is the truth. And so we're going to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Talking about God, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what it says. What are you going to say, Pastor Steve? Well, I'll say this. Number one, it doesn't say that he loves everybody. It doesn't say that. Number two, context is king. And if you think that's something in verse 4, look at verse 6. who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So now you come to another conclusion that many of my friends that I said say, well, God desires everyone to be saved, verse 4, would not agree with him, verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. That's where you get the idea, well, Jesus Christ died for everybody. Right? If that's the way you take it, that's what it says. You know? Who gave himself a ransom for all. Well, if the all is every single individual in the world in verse 4, why isn't it every single individual in the world in verse 6? Because we believe in particular redemption. We believe that Christ died to save his people from their sins. So now what do you do? Well, number one, I say that it's inconsistent to say all is every single individual in verse 4 and that it's not every single individual in verse 6. I see no exegetical reason that you could possibly do that. But I do see the exegesis of the passage in this way. 2:1. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, wait a minute. We just had a prayer meeting that was 45 minutes long. We, just a couple weeks ago, we just got our 7 billionth person in the world. If we prayed for each person 1 second, we would not be able to, I don't know if we'd even, someone do the math real quick. I don't know if we could pray for everybody in our lifetime. You know, I'm not sure we could name every single person in the world in our lifetime. And we'd be very hard-pressed to name every single person that we know. But it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean you got to pray for every single person in the world. It says that prayer, supplication, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men. And look at it this way. For all kinds of men, for all classes of men. Now we're going to start naming what some of those classes of men are and what those kinds of men are. Verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority. Now wait a minute, he just actually listed some classification of this all men now. We should always think of all in a context like that, all as an inclusive group, all of a group, all men, all kinds of men, all sorts of men. Now we're going to be praying for kings and for those in authority. Now, Rob Hicks did that in the prayer meeting. He prayed for the leaders of our nation. We should do that. You may not even like the leaders of our nation. I don't think Paul appreciated Nero all that much. He prayed for him. We should. We need to pray for our leaders. And why do we need to pray for them? The text tells us why. For kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So now, as we read it, it starts to make sense. We're supposed to pray for all men, all kinds of men, all sorts of men, all classifications of men, and we do that so that, and then we pray especially for kings and rulers and those in authority. And why do we do that? Because we want to live peaceful lives, because peace is better than war. And you don't want disharmony and destruction. You want peace. You want to live in peace. And this is pleasing to God. And it's praying in the will of God. Because God is a God of peace. And God is a God of order. So we're praying according to his revealed will when we're praying for that. And we don't pray for war. We don't pray for persecution. We pray for peace. And we pray for peace so that we can preach the gospel. That's what it says in verse 5. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, look at verse 7, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And so he basically has a category here. All we've got to do is think of it this way. All kinds of men, all classes of men. And these are very true. Reading it that way, let's look at it again. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, all kinds of men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all kinds of men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between Christ, or between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all kinds of men, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm not lying. The truth is in Christ. a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And he's a God that saves the Jews, and he's a God that saves the Gentiles. He's a God that saves the rich, and he's a God that saves the poor. He's a God that saves kings, and he's a God that saves those that are in the lowest realms of society. He saves all kinds of men and died for all kinds of men. And aren't you glad to be found in one of those categories, whether you're rich or poor, whatever race you happen to be, if you're one of God's children, aren't you glad that you're part of that kingdom, that he chose you out of the mass of all humanity? We'll close with just a reading of 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and then we'll go right to the Lord's table. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse number 7. Let me read it basically without comment. It speaks well for itself to Christian hearts. 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love, he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the love of God, which has been manifested to us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, we would pray that you would cause us never to be proud or think that we're deserving of your love. And Lord, I pray that you would humble us if we even begin to think that we're better than other people. Lord, we're made of the same lump, made of the same clay. But to you be all the glory. To you be all the honor. The only reason we can say that we love you is because you first loved us. And then when we ask, why did you love us? We have to put our hand over our mouth and say there is no reason that we can come up with except the sovereign grace of God. We thank you for your sovereign grace, your love, your mercy. We thank you for the God-man, Christ Jesus the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.